This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Matthew 18, 1 through 3. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said, "A little child to him set in the midst of them." And he said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted, and by no means enter in the kingdom of heaven."
Thank you for that reading this morning, Wes, and thank you for your presence here with us this morning. Certainly is good to see all of you here and to have this time together to study God's Word. This is the fifth Sunday of the month, and at the 9 o'clock time, and the fifth Sunday, which happens four, sometimes five times a year, depending on the year, we have a period of question and answers, or I think what one deacon once called Stump the Chump, where you suggest questions through the box that's back on one of the member tables across from the restrooms, and I go through those questions and choose some of those to answers. I will say, as we begin, I'd like to solicit more of your questions. And by that, I just want to share with you that over the past probably couple of months, that the number of questions have declined. Now, not the number of questions from my junior high friends who are asking questions like, "How many words are there in the Bible?" Those are still coming in at a regular pace. And for those of you kids that are doing that, those get thrown away, so you can just keep asking them. They'll just get wadded up. I'm not going to go through and count all the words of the Bible. But good questions of substance, I encourage you to ask those, things that will help us to grow and help us to learn. Because if we don't have good questions continue to be submitted, we'll either have to discontinue this or I'll have to manufacture questions. And I guess I could do that. I don't share that with you to challenge you to try to find some question I can't answer, because there's a lot of those. You won't have to look very hard to find that. But just ask you to give us some good questions. It's already been a good time to be with us this morning and sing great songs and pray together. Let's get into our questions. Really going to take the time this morning to answer two, and hope that we can do both of those adequately, and they're related. And the first of those is, what is the best age to be baptized at? This is a rather popular question, and I think parents and children all ask this question at some point in their life. It's common for a child to come to his parents and to say he wants to be baptized, and the parents are afraid that they're too young. And I faced that myself with my oldest child already. It's not uncommon to be told no for children by their parents, that it's not time, that they're not old enough. And so the question becomes, well, how do we know what is old enough to be a Christian and to put on Christ through obedience? We often hear this described as what is often called the age of accountability. The age of accountability. The idea behind that theory or doctrine is that there just is a certain age where a child is accountable. That now they are able and they are capable. And we seek in some ways to find a specific number for that. Now the word accountability just simply means the obligation or willingness to accept the responsibility of one's own actions. And so that idea is there that at some age you're willing and able and obligated to accept what you do and to be responsible for it. I think it's important to kind of think about the origin of this. And that's somewhat ambiguous. There's a lot of explanations out there. If you want to find some of those, you can find more that I'm going to share with you. You just got to go Google age of accountability and you'll find a whole lot of people who suggest here's where it started. But here's a few. Some assert that the age of accountability goes back to the Jewish custom of the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah. The bar mitzvah we're familiar with is for a Jewish boy who reaches the age of 13 and is now celebrated because he is able to be accountable and responsible for his actions. Bat mitzvah, by the way, is for girls. And interestingly enough, it occurs at the age of 12, not 13. I would simply just point out that Jewish customs sometimes can give us clarification of Scripture and things that are done in the Bible, but they don't serve as authority. And I think that's important for us to quickly remind ourselves that when we ask questions and we seek answers, what we're really seeking answers from is from the Bible, God's Word, not customs and cultures and things outside of Scripture. And so we want to first go to God's Word, and there's really no biblical command or example or any inference that we can take from any passage that ties the bar and bat mitzvah customs to anything observed by the early Christians in the early church. Some would also go back to Luke chapter 2, and they would say that this is a sign of what the age of accountability is. In Luke chapter 2, in verses 41 through 51, is a familiar story to most of us about Jesus. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Do you not know I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the words saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was in submission to them, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." It's interesting how people try to bind certain things from Jesus' life on us without any real reason to. I once had a person when I was about 28 explain to me that I should not be preaching yet because Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was 30, and therefore no one else should. You may argue that there's some wisdom to that. I don't know, but I don't think we can bind such. We see Timothy involved in the ministry at an early age before Jesus was. And to take this age of 12 years old arbitrarily somewhat from Luke chapter 2 and say, well, there's the age of accountability, I think not only is just something that doesn't really make sense and binding where God's not bound, I think the context shows something different to that as well, which is, this was unusual, it was not ordinary for a 12-year-old to be in this position, to be doing the things he was doing. And so to bind something that was uncommon on us and make it common actually defies the context. Others would take this age of accountability back to Catholicism and its doctrine teaching by Aquinas, who reasoned that the age of 13 was the appropriate age for confirmation because that was also the age in that society where you could take an oath to a king or to a lord to fight for him or to be his servant or his steward. And so that was the age of accountability, essentially, according to Aquinas. The problem is, again, that's based on extra-biblical revelation. It's not anything in Scripture. I think one of the origins is that this is a response to the doctrines of original sin and or total inherited depravity. This popular doctrine held by many teaches that all humans inherit sin and a sinful nature because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And due to this marred and perverse nature of the human heart, which is innate, it is born into us, that every intent of man is deceitful and evil. And so children are born into a lost condition. Some have gone as far as to explain that every time a child cries, it really is sin. That when an infant cries, it's a form of sin because of disrespect to parents and so forth. And certainly I do not agree with that. And I think in some ways a response to that kind of a doctrine has taken a somewhat of an extremist pendulum swing, as we often see, over to, well, it's not that children are born this into sin, but they're not actually accountable to the age of 13 or 12. And those are the most common ages given based on the things that we've looked at so far. There was one person that actually said the age of accountability was 20, based on what happened in Exodus, that when the golden calf was worshipped, everyone under 20 was spared. And so certainly, I guess if there is an age of accountability, that seems to be much more lenient and merciful than any of the others. But it seems to be somewhat around 12 or 13 is the generally accepted. That's not what I accept, but that's what the popular doctrine theory does. The question we have to ask is, well, at what age does someone become accountable? When are they actually accountable? Are children born into sin, perhaps, is our first question. Because if children are born into sin, then there's not really any age that is appropriate. It's as soon as possible. Which is why there's infant baptism practiced by many. Based on the understanding that children are born into sin, you would want to baptize them and wash them in the blood of Jesus as quickly as possible. I think what we need to look at is what Jesus first said about children. Wes just read for us Matthew chapter 18. Go back there and we'll read that again. Matthew chapter 18 in verses 1 through 3. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child," verse 4, "is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now turn over also to chapter 19 in verses 13 and 14. Chapter 19, verse 13 and 14, "The children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let children, little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" I find it interesting that the idea could be that children are sinful, and yet they are the ones that Jesus says are in or have received or are part of the kingdom of heaven in these texts, which would seem to certainly infer or imply that Jesus is seeing them in an innocent state, not being sinful. But perhaps a better place for us to turn would be back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And we'll begin by doing so in chapter 18, starting in verse 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 18. I'll give you time to find Ezekiel. You're going to get real familiar with Ezekiel in our adult classes starting next Sunday. We'll be in that for a while, and it is a challenging but good study. Look forward to starting that. We'll be in Lamentations today. But look at Ezekiel 18. Let's start in verse 18. "As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity." Just want you to see what he's talking about in the verse prior to this. But in verse 19, the people say what? "Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And also over in Ezekiel chapter 28 in verse 15. I'll give you time to turn over there. Now what we just read says that the one who sins, his sins are on him and him only. The son doesn't pay for the father's sins. The father doesn't pay for the son's sins. The only one who pays for sins is the one who sins. I want you to notice what he said in Ezekiel chapter 28 in verse 15. "You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." Now, I find it interesting how he puts that. You were blameless from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That tells us there is a period of time where there is no unrighteousness in a person. You were created blameless until there is some period of time there, at least, that there is a state of innocence. And so that would seem, I think, to show us that children are not lost when they are born. They're not inheriting any sin. They are not having to pay a penalty for what Adam and Eve did thousands of years ago. And this would seem to be backed up by the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 12, which, by the way, I think is one of the more important passages when we consider this question about children being born innocent or not. We are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. How that in chapter 11 that David goes and he is guilty there of the sins of adultery and murder for what he does with Bathsheba. And then it tells us, starting in verse 12, when Nathan comes to David, that Nathan reveals to David his sin, and David says to him, starting in verse 13, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed, you've utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who's born to you shall die." Now, it's interesting there that we see this penalty on the child for the sins of David, and it would seem to be, by the way, that that's a direct contradiction of what Ezekiel says. Here's the child paying for the sins of the father. But I think that we have to understand what it really means here. If the child died in a lost state, then yes, he would pay the penalty for David. But if the child died in a state of innocence, not being lost, and was allowed to go to heaven then, because of that, then he's not being punished for David's sins, necessarily. Now, as we continue to read this, what is interesting is that in verses 15 through 17, this child becomes sick. And David grieves while the child is sick. And I think we can understand that. If our child was in the hospital with a serious illness, we would grieve over that. We might fast over that and pray over that. But we would be in the same process. But in verse 18, what we read of is that when the child dies, the servants are afraid to say anything because he's already been grieving. What's he going to do when he finds out the child's dead? And in verse 19, when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And he said, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." In verse 20, he does something completely abnormal. He gets up and he washes himself and anoints himself and changes his clothes and worships God and goes in and eats. Well, normally when a child dies, we go grieve. And the idea here in the Old Testament was you would have gone and shaved your head and put on sackcloth and rubbed ashes on your body and grieved and mourned and fasted. But David did the exact opposite. And so his servants say, "Why is this?" in verse 21. "Why did you fast while the child was alive, and while the child dies, you get up and you eat?" In verse 22, I want you to notice what David says. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live?' But now he is dead," verse 23. "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Well, what does David say? I do not think that David is saying the child's gone, he's lost, he's going to be in eternal punishment, and I'll join him there. No, what David's saying is that this child has now died, and he is, as we commonly use the terminology, with the Lord, and now I must live in a way to go be with him when this life is over. When we put the idea that children are not born into sin into these texts and understand what they're teaching, that they are born without sin, then David's story makes sense. Doesn't make sense if you believe in the doctrines of original sin and inherited depravity. So then, when do we sin? 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. If we were to take that definition then, sin is just not practicing the law. I think we need to look a little further. And we could spend a lot more time in Romans chapter 7. It deals a lot with the law, but I think we can get the point from verses 8 and 9 in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, starting in verse 8, it says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." It's only when the commandment comes that sin comes. What does that mean? Well, the idea Paul's presenting here is that one is only capable of sin when they're capable of understanding what sin is according to the law and understanding the law and being subject to it. Which just brings us back to the idea of accountability. There comes a point in everybody's life where we have the ability to reason and understand the commandments of God, albeit at different levels. Sometimes it's just an understanding that for a child, disobeying my parents is sinful, and I have done that, therefore I have sinned. There is understanding there. My child said that to me before he was baptized, and I did not know how to answer him since I had preached so many times that disobeying your parents was sin. Reality is, he was right. The question becomes, what age is that? Let me use a different illustration to try to explain this, perhaps. All of you, or most of you, know here that I'm a father of three. Do you know that physically and mentally, they all matured at different rates? Peyton walked and I think maybe even ran before he was a year old. Jameson waited till well after she was a year old. And you know what? Peyton could talk in full sentences before he was a year old. In fact, the doctor, the pediatrician, used to block off 30 extra minutes just to talk with him because he thought it was so much fun. At about a year and a half, we were scared to death. Both of our girls were just special needs children. They weren't talking in complete sentences yet. You know, the reality is that our children physically and mentally mature at different rates. They reached milestones at different ages. maybe you've not had this, but all of our children had different first words. They didn't all say the same word as their first word. And they didn't say it at the same age. And why is it when it comes to physical and mental maturity, we understand that children do that at different times and different rates, different ages, but when it comes to spiritually speaking, we feel this necessity to say all children are accountable at this age. The Bible doesn't give us an age of accountability because everybody matures spiritually in their understanding at different rates. One child may have understanding at 10 and another one not till 14. And for us to come up with some just arbitrary number or age restriction would actually be binding something that's not bound. Maybe the better question is, when should someone be baptized? And I think that's a great question. Let me share some quick answers before we move on. First, when they can hear and believe. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of God. One needs to be able to have faith before they put on Christ. In Acts 8, the eunuch said, here's water, can I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. There's a requirement to believe. It's very difficult, I believe, for some of a young age to truly believe. When people can hear and believe, they should be baptized. When one can act on that belief, they should put on Christ. Even demons believe. What separates God's people from demons, James says in chapter 2 and verse 20, is he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active with his works, and faith was completed by his works. One has to be able to believe and act on it, which means they must be able to also repent of their sins. In Acts 2, when the people said, what must we do? Peter said, repent, which means to change. That demands two things, by the way. First, they have had to sin. They've had to sin. Without sin in their life, there's nothing to repent from. And secondly, they must be able to know that sin and make the commitment to discontinue the habit of that sin. I believe there are some who we could say technically have sinned, but they don't have the capacity to make a commitment to stop that yet, to actually repent. They must also be able to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, it says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. In verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. One has to be able to audibly confess those words. One must also be able to appeal to God with a good conscience. That's what baptism is, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Have to be able to understand that. Now, I think when we look at the question, when should somebody be baptized, I would suggest that if they can do these things, not only can they be, but they should be. They need to be. So if you're here this morning and you're looking at that list and you go, you know, I can do all of those things and I'm not put on Christ yet, then I would beg you to think about that this morning. As we conclude this question, let me just review real quickly that this is not about an age. Not about that I can give you a specific day in your lifetime that now you are ready to put on Christ. Other than the ability to do these things that the Bible talks about. As a side note, let me share this with parents here who may be in this conflict. We have a book, a great book, Mark Roberts wrote called Am I Ready? Which is a workbook designed for you to use. There's instructions in it designed for you to use with your child. And those are available in the resource room. If you need some of those, come talk to me and I'll get you one. We've mentioned this book before, and a lot of you want to come get one that don't have a child of that age, and you're just out of curiosity. I just simply ask that you reserve those copies. We don't have a ton of them. Reserve those copies for parents with children to be used for what they're intended for. The elders provide that here for you. One of the great things about that is that they are to work through that, and they'll answer a lot of questions, which will help you answer this question, whether or not they're ready. Our second question is related to this because it's someone asked, can you be baptized again if you got baptized for the wrong reason? And this often comes up because an individual was baptized at an early age And so as they go older, they wonder and they question whether or not they actually did things for the right reasons. And so sometimes they make the decision to be baptized again. Can I tell you, I don't like that terminology. And here's why. If someone needs to be baptized a second time, they weren't scripturally baptized the first time. And so while I'm going to use probably terms answering this question about baptism again or rebaptism, maybe if I slip up, please understand that that should be considered and viewed as really the baptism that saves them. There is a scriptural example about being baptized a second time, and I think it helps answer this question. It's in Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 19 in verses 1 through 5. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John rebaptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.'" I think what's interesting here when we look at this passage, what we learn here is that if one's baptism is not done correctly, then it should be done correctly. In this case, I realize it is talking about a proper baptism at one time, John's baptism, that was previous or a prior shadow of Jesus' baptism, and they were baptized into John rather than Christ. And some would argue about whether that occurred before or after the resurrection of Christ. I don't know that it really matters. It's not important to our question. What is important is they were not baptized into Christ. And so, as a result, Paul says they need to be baptized again, and they are. Which shows if you find yourself in the situation where your baptism is not proper or correct or scriptural, then it ought to be done in the right way. Now, what would make that baptism to be done in a wrong way? One would be if it was not an immersion. And while you're turning over to Romans chapter 6, let me comment just a little bit about kind of the disservice that the translators into English have done for us with our Bibles. You know, most words, they translate from the Greek word, for instance, the New Testament, into an English word. And so we don't often wrangle about words because they translate them into the proper word. But the word baptism, they didn't do that with. And I suppose that's probably because by the time that they translated baptism into English, that there were so many different forms of baptism that rather than have a controversy about whether it was pouring, immersion, or sprinkling, they just transliterated the word. Now, what transliteration means is they took the word, the Greek word baptismo, and they just made an English word out of it, baptism. If they were to actually translate the word baptism in your Bibles, it would be translated immersion in every case. Now, just for a moment, think about how differently your Bibles would read if that was true. Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of the Lord. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, calling on the name of the Lord. If we had that kind of reading, we'd probably have far less controversy about what the word baptism means. But that's not what they chose to do. And as a result, then, baptism, those words have become of our part of our church vernacular, our vocabulary, our religious vocabulary. And most of us understand that. But just one passage that illustrates that this should be an immersion is Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Buried, immersed. That's the picture here. Baptism is an immersion. And so if it was done incorrectly because of the way it was done, it was not an immersion, That could be one way. Or the other one could be as if it was not done for forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2:38, when the people asked, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The purpose of baptism is to have one's sins forgiven and washed away. And so if you weren't baptized for that purpose, then it would not be done correctly. An example would be of that some may use baptism as a way of joining a particular church. That would be an incorrect reason for baptism. So if you're going to sum that up, I would say if you are not baptized in the right way or for the right reason, then yes, you should be baptized again. Not only can you, but you should be. Now, how does that apply to someone who is questioning their baptism at an early age? I think where that applies is the purpose of their baptism. If someone as a child or at any age is not baptized, it's not always a child. I have known adults that said this. If they are not baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, maybe they did that to make someone happy. Maybe they did that, as one man told me, just so his wife would marry him. For any host of reasons, if it was not done for the forgiveness of sins, then it's not for the right reason. And therefore, that baptism is really just cleaning the flesh, according to 1 Peter 3:21. But I want to issue a word of caution as we're almost out of time. Because I see this sometimes as a popular trend, when sometimes I wonder if it's necessary. And I see it really popular around young people who get to be older teenagers, and maybe they get in a certain setting and they start questioning it, and one questions it and another does, and before you know it, there's about 10 of them that think they all need to be baptized again. I have nothing wrong with that. But I think I want to caution us about something. I hear people say sometimes, well, I just don't know if my baptism was good, or I just don't feel right. I don't have the same feeling I did when I was baptized, and so maybe it wasn't for the right reason. If you were baptized in the right way, for the right reason, then you were baptized. And what I don't think we should do is use baptism really as a form of being forgiven of our sins again. And I'm afraid that sometimes what we do is sometimes some people just think they are so lost and they have done so much that, you know, the only thing that can take care of my sins is I just need to be baptized all over again. No, what needs to be done is you need to spend some time confessing your sin to the Father. If you're baptized for the right reason, in the right way, your baptism saved you from your sins. And if you sin after that, then what John said is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would suggest to you that if you're rebaptized when you need to be confessing your sins to God, that what you've really done is you've just cleansed your flesh again. Just like the one who is baptized for the wrong reason. One of the great things about the book we mentioned earlier, Am I Ready? Is that you're encouraged to keep that book. And when your child's done all those lessons and they put on Christ through baptism, you keep that book, and if they later question themselves, did I understand, did I know, was it done for the right reason, you can hand them that book where they answered those questions themselves. They will have an actual record to look at. That's another reason I highly recommend that, by the way, parents. So in conclusion to this question, can you be baptized again if you were baptized for the wrong reasons? Yes, you can. When that happens, when you do that, that will be your only true baptism. That's what you were saying when you do it a second time. But we need to make sure that when we do that, we are doing it for the right reasons. Make sure we're not substituting baptism or rebaptism for repentance and confession. I appreciate so much the questions every month, and I hope that as we study together, that it accomplishes a couple of things. I hope it not only accomplishes answering the questions for us, But I hope in the process maybe that you learn a little bit of how we can study through the Scriptures and reason from the Scriptures and the thought process of answering these questions. We've talked a lot about baptism this morning. And we'll extend an invitation after our lesson at 11 o'clock. But let me strongly encourage those of you here who have not put on Christ through immersion for the forgiveness of your sins to think about that today. To consider that and to change that before we leave this place. And by all means, if you feel compelled to do that now, come see me in just a minute when we dismiss, and we'll do it before we go to class. We have a few minutes. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed.